Good morning. I want to invite you to come this evening. We're returning to our evening services. I'll be speaking at the beginning of the service before our dedicated time of prayer on Psalm 73, which addresses directly the brokenness of the world and the perspective and resolution and comfort that we can draw from that. So I hope you will come and be a part of that as I do every week. This week we're also this morning, I should say, we're also focusing on prayer, this grand prayer in the book of Acts before us. You'll find it in Acts chapter 4, page 23. It's on page 912 of the Bible in front of you in the pew. Please stand for the reading of God's word, and I'll pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. We could not learn unless you had spoken. We will not understand unless your Spirit visits us in the preaching and the hearing and the believing and the doing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When they were released, and that is John and Peter, who had been arrested for preaching the gospel and healing a man, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. Its doctrine created a foundation for its identity, but the church only becomes what it believes if it prays. And one of the most urgent needs the church always has, including this congregation, is to become a people that prays in their own private space, but also together. And we're going to see how that happens and why that happens and what God does with it in this passage, still, we can say, towards at least the beginning of Acts. And we're going to look at that under three headings: prayer and pressure, prayer and providence, and finally, prayer and courage. Let's look at the pressure that they're under. They're facing, as you might remember if you were here a month and a half ago, or if you're familiar with the scripture, they're facing the opposition of the people of Israel and the temple leaders, because Peter had just performed a miracle, the man that had been unable to walk for 40 years, and then explained it by telling the story of the person and work of Christ and his resurrection. And they're brought into an inquisition, and they're challenged, and then this is what we read just a few verses before. "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened." And that becomes what we'll see throughout the book of Acts as a theme for the young church. It's always in conflict. It's either coming out or going into conflict. It's experience opposition from within, or foolishness, or without, or foolishness within. It's the story of the book of Acts. And that's why the church that you're in now is the way it is, because it's always been that way. The book of Acts, after Pentecost, there's conflict and disruption. Follow me here in chapter 3. In chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, in chapter 7, and in chapter 8. That's the way the church in the world is. The first three episodes are conflict from without. The last one, next two are within. And the third one is a bit of a mix. Like the way of the church in this world is to sputter sometimes through seasons of peace, which we also find capsulized in the book of Acts, but also through the pressure of God's providence, through our own sin and our own weaknesses and our own distractions, and the fact of the matter that Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." And we could also say, he might have said or could have said, "It hated me more." It's the nature of God's providence and the way that he has built his church to press it in seasons of time into greater dependence on him. It should be the church's instinct, the way it was in this passage, to respond with prayer. That should be the instinctive response of the people of God to our awareness of our acute dependence on him. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders have done, and then immediately when they heard this, we read right away, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together. What will be the church's response to our trials, difficulties from outside of us, and difficulties that erupt right in the midst of us? When we hear those things, will we lift up our voices gathered together? Well, that's the measure of the church. It starts with what we believe. It becomes what we pray. We talked about that word before. It was first used, that word, that it apparently Luke may have made up the word of that gives us together, but he certainly used it to effect. It's 15 or so times in the book of Acts. He also uses it a little in the Gospels, and it has this specific sort of weight-bearing purpose for him. It's when people gather together for a resolute common purpose. It's mostly used of the people of God to preach the gospel, to get together most often in prayer, but it's also used of people who oppose the church. So think of their instinct is to gather together as one people for one purpose, to pray and protect the church. This is where we first encountered it in chapter 1, verse 14. "And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." In 5:12, they were all together in Solomon's portico, in the outside part of the temple. They were all together, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to Philip in another place who was preaching. They're gathered together. We talked in the image, and I want to repeat it, of the shields that a company or group of Roman soldiers would gather together, and they would form what was basically called a tortoise, when they would gear down and they would put their shields up and they'd put their shields on top, and they would be a phalanx. They could resist the onslaught of their opposition. That's what is happening in the book of Acts when they gathered together to pray with one another. My sister, she once asked me, she said, "Hey, Mike, why is it that I see online people asking for other people to pray for them? Is it like the more people that pray, the more likely it is that God will hear?" And I thought, no, that's not it. But here's what I would tell her and what I would tell you. I love it when my family is together at my table, our table, in our home. I delight in that. God delights as well when his people are together with one voice resolutely crying out. He will hear the prayers of you alone in your bedroom at night. He will surely hear those prayers. He has, we can say, a certain attention and delight and interest in all of us gathering together to pray with resolute purpose for the growth of the honor of his Son. And that's his purpose in our trials so often. Because other than the love of God, nothing is more clear in the Bible to me than that God will use our trials to make us like the one who loved us. Nothing's more clear than that. Consider these passages, for we do not want you to be unaware. This is from a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1. Our affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is a tell. This is an indicator of why God brings trials into the life of a church and its members. Whatever his purposes are, we don't always know. They're oblique and obscure. We find them out more 10 years later, but we never know them all. But we always know this: God is training us to rely on him more and shaping us into the likeness of his son. Count it all joy, another letter says, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking no good thing. So this is what God works in us as he conforms us into the likeness of his son. Now, here's how the pattern of prayer works in the Christian life as we grow in grace. First is our instinct is to respond or to pray responsively to trials. We want something, but Amazon won't deliver it. We fear something, but we can't defeat it. So those turn into our responsive prayers. And that's good. Keep doing that. But what we want to do is move beyond responsive prayers to preemptive prayers. These are your Pastor Mike's labels for these things. Preemptive prayers anticipate a need before it happens and pray that we ready ourselves as a congregation or as a person or as friendship, as friends or as a family for those things, because we've learned from being overcome in dependence that it might serve us well not only to respond to our need, but to anticipate our need and to preemptively pray for wisdom and humility. But the real prize of a congregation and of an individual is to move from responsive to preemptive to habitual prayer until it's driven down into our constitution as individuals and a church. Prayer becomes a way of living because you understand from God's word and in his providence that though you are doing fine now, you are always and forever a moment away from the most acute dependence. In fact, your whole life is dependent. It's an illusion to assume that because of our work or our friendship or the wealth that we have, or the health that we enjoy in a moment, or the stability of our circumstances, that we have an opportunity to glide and take a breather from our continual dependence for every life moment and each breath from God. That's what this walk with Christ should teach you. I need him every hour. A friend of mine was in seminary with was helping his probably 2 or 3 year old make his way across the monkey bars, and the kid was gripping and grunting and sweating as of course his dad held him like this all the way across right underneath him. And he got about halfway through with this, you know, concentration and straining and white knuckling across, and he got halfway through and realized that he needed a breather. So he took his hands down and he brushed his hands like this, and then he gritted his teeth and went back and finished the race. That's your Christian life. That is how you and I live before God all the time. But in those moments when we take a breather, we think, oh, we're fine right now. You're never fine. You're never fine unless the kind hand of God is underneath you. C.S. Lewis said, I pray because I can't help myself, in letters to Malcolm. I pray because I am helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me for all time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God, it changes me. And then he goes on to say in another place, relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing had yet been done. That's how we pray. That's what it means to pray under pressure. Now, let's talk about how our prayers, and in this case, the whole course of redemption and creation, intersect with God's providence. And this is one of the most significant and helpful passages about evil and goodness in the providence of God and how we can pray our way through it. Listen to what they said. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them? The beginning of our instinct to prayer, the confidence that we have, is in God as creator, superior to, transcendent above, in control of every feature and corner of everything that he has made. God not intimidated or contained by the world that intimidates and contains us. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Listen to this language. This is common anti-idol language in the scripture. Sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That tri-level reality of creation. It's mentioned even in the Ten Commandments. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of what? Anything in heaven above or earth below or the waters beneath. And so our prayers are a declaration to God. Our understanding, our instinct to him is that we see him as creator, the maker of heaven and earth. Our God is in the heavens, this is Psalm 115, and does almost anything he wants. No. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The Christian faith is a declaration that the world, that its physics, both Newtonian and the fancy physics, all obey his purposes, can be manipulated by his intent, are governed by his power, and submit to his purposes. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in the deeps. That's the beginning of our prayer, that God as creator governs all things. But there's more to it, because he goes on to, the church does, their prayers from God as creator to God as redeemer. Who through this God, who's the God of heaven and earth, the sea, the sky, the heavens, the earth and the seas, who through the mouth of our father David, you can see how it's resolving from the cosmic creator to the covenantal redeemer. The focus has been drawn in not to God's abstract and general theistic governance of all things, but now zeroed in on his elected purpose with the people of Israel and ultimately the person of Christ. So God rules the heavens and the earth in his providence, and through, in the mystery of our prayers, our petitions to him. Why? David said, his servant David, King David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed one? They began with the divine character of God as creator and they continued specifically with his work as our redeemer through his son, Jesus Christ, his covenantal purpose. And as you can see in the next verses that we read earlier, right after that, for truly, this is how they apply that, for truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, that is the anointed one, the king, that Psalm 2, which is began our service today and is what this passage is taken from. They said it was about Christ and about his ministry and that it was ultimately futile because of his resurrection. Now, what is most significant in terms of our prayers and God's providence, because in a broken world that's filled with evil and dysfunction and hatred and discord, as well as many, many good things, what is significant is that he chose to rule this place, someone who would, by his own love for the Father and the Father's people, endure and suffer all those realities on our behalf. As we saw last week, we see again today that this King, this Jesus who rules over all things, has done so in such a way that his first visitation to us was not to lord it over us or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many and to endure every order and intensity of injustice and suffering and humiliation and betrayal and denial that we all cry out against in our own lives and in the lives of the world around us. But not even that is enough to understand the significance of this passage. Listen to what has been told to us in this prayer. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together, he's just said that, hear this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Let that sink in. Its significance, that it points us to a mystery that is at the heart of our understanding of how God works in our own lives and in a broken world. According to the catalog in history, the perspective of God's people and Scripture, the most evil event in the history of humanity was the crucifixion of the Son of God. Interestingly, although the nations are plotting against God's anointed one in Psalm 2, it's Israel with the nations that are plotting against the Son of God together. But do you understand what has just been told to us? In God's divine purpose, his overriding providence, his power and his genius, his wisdom and his love, at the very moment when Herod and Pilate and all of their minions and all of the crowd were committing the most evil act in human history, at that very moment, in that very self-same deed, God was working the greatest act of love and grace in the history of the universe. This is how God works among us and how our prayers intersect with his purposes. Now, many people have significant, legitimate questions about the events that happen in their own life and in the world, all throughout history. There are answers, and this is the answer. What man intends for evil, God does for good. Now, you might not like that answer, but that's the answer. I might struggle with it, especially the more closely that evil or brokenness or loss comes to my own heart and my own family, but the Christian life is lived under the conviction proven by the resurrection of the Son of God that he can draw love and holiness and goodness out of the most destructive evil moment in all of history. This is the story as it's told in Joseph after his brothers did him evil. His brothers came to him and fell down at him before Joseph, by the way, had a dream that came true, but the part of the dream he didn't have was that his brothers would sell him into slavery in Egypt. Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. This will be in the end of days, this will be your entire and my entire response to all the things that went wrong, all the prayers we don't think were answered, all the suffering that we thought was irredeemable. We will find that from God flowing in that for his glory and the good of his people were rich kindnesses even. Now understand that you will not feel what I've just said as acutely as you will feel distress for a broken world. We'll talk some about that, just as it turned out, tonight from Psalm 73. But there's a way to find that, but I want to acknowledge that you won't feel that as much as you feel the distress of a broken world or the loss of a loved one. But what you and I feel, as compassionate as Christ is for that, because he suffered like us in every way, he won't believe the story that we tell in our hearts about it because he has a better story that he knows is truer. And that story is that God will redeem even our sorrows, even the brokenness. God is always doing good, always. And that calls for a grand humility. Because if there's one thing I'm sure of, it's that I always know exactly what's going on. There is nothing I am more certain of than my certainty. Talk to Sandy about this afterwards. She will tell. She has 36 years of story of me being absolutely certain about things. And it's not going to stop today. But the things that I am most certain of, let me put it this way. Nothing in the Bible, you probably heard this, maybe not, nothing in the Bible says we need to close our eyes when we pray. Did you know that? I close my eyes when I pray for two reasons. One, I get distracted easily. Two, it reminds me that I really do not know what's happening. I really do not know what's happening in this church. I do not know what's happening in my family, my kids' hearts, my grandkids' hearts. I certainly don't know what's happening in the country that I grew up in and love. I don't know what's happening, even though I am brilliant. Like, legitimately smart about these kinds of things. Not really, of course. You can also verify that with Sandy. But the prayers of the church and the purposes of God and his providence intersect to humble us before him and his ways. And if it does that, then we will understand that we have an opportunity to ask wisely for courage. This is what continues to be striking about this passage, is what they prayed for. Listen to this. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants. Well, we'll get to that in a moment. I love this. They're realistic. Look upon their threats. That's a word related to the one I read earlier when they kept threatening them. They sort of ran out of threats and they're like, all right, we're going to threaten you enough and now we're going to send you on your way. And it's saying, just respond to all those. The church is will need to be very realistic, concrete, and wise about the world, about those who oppose her. That will happen in every age. It's happening increasingly in our age. We'll need to know that. We need to speak about that. But what I find most striking about this prayer is where it stops and turns unexpectedly. Look at the bulletin you have in front of you. Look at the entire second psalm we started it off with. What we would expect the church to pray right at that moment is, Lord, remember their threats, and this is how we would put it today, and bring the heat. We want to hear you laughing. We want to hear the swoosh of your rod swinging at them. We want them to be taken down. That's the prayer that we would expect. They're the ones that quoted the beginning of the second psalm, but it's not what they do. They pray for courage. grant to your servants to continue to speak with boldness. You know what they're going to speak about, right? You know what they want to say? They want to declare to the world that God is forgiving sins, that Jesus was punished for our transgressions, and that he rose for our righteousness, and that in this season of his kingdom, everybody, including Pilate and Herod and the Sadducees and everyone else who hates us, can find the love of God that we have found. That is divine restraint. If you understand that it does not belong to you to pry goodness out of evil and make every wrong right, which of course we are called to do as Christians to the degree that we can, but if you understand God's divine purpose, you can pray to be bold. Not the kind of boldness that conforms the world right away to what we want, but the kind of boldness that tells people what they don't want to hear. That there is a king, his name is Jesus, he died for our sins, and he will come again to judge the world. They want boldness. And they'll use that boldness to disrupt. We'll spend some time. There's 7 or 8 accounts of how socially, economically, and religiously disruptive the church is in the book of Acts. It happens over and over again. I will tell you this as a preview. It's not our job to make sure no one gets mad at us. It's just not our job. I mean, we should be careful about why they get mad at us. We could do better, maybe. But they know that even though the very thing that they're praying for now is what got them into the situation, that they need to respond with boldness. And I would say this, when I look out at, I'll just say this church here, like being too bold's probably not a ditch we're like ready to fall into tomorrow morning. Just probably not gonna happen. I know this is a great sermon, but it's not that great. And I don't know this is a great sermon, please understand that, but it's clear at least. The ditch we'll fall into is on the other side of that road, to be too reserved, too quiet, to make people feel loved instead of loving them. We could do with boldness, but if you're going to be bold, the next part of this prayer is equally important. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So here's my view on miracles. If pray for them, and we'll give God glory for when they happen. But miracles come in degrees and kinds. I want to say a couple things. They're mostly done in the book of Acts by apostles, but also by Barnabas, who's like adjacent apostle, and Stephen and Philip, who are officials, and a guy named Agabus. But I'm not, don't be so reformed that you're against miracles. But don't be so charismatic that you don't think loving your neighbor and being kind and helping the weak and the poor is not its own kind of gospel miracle reality. And the miracles in the book of Acts, for the most part, are showing kindness to the weak and the broken and the poor. And that's the kind of spiritual movement that we could embrace and not worrying about crossing a line of some kind that we have established ourselves. We don't have to go into it. We'll talk about the church good and bad next week in the next passages, but that movement of the Spirit they asked for also created a dynamic, loving, and conflicted and broken fellowship in their midst. But the movement of the Spirit, the powerful mercy, if you're going to be bold, then be bold speaking, calling people to repentance, but also be bold in the hand of God that does kind and loving and helpful things for the people in Issaquah or Maple Valley or wherever your neighborhood is, and leads them to Christ. And to do that, I'm sorry to inform those of us whose heritage draws back to 17th century Scotland, not really if you knew that history better, we will need the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's significant because Acts chapter 2 says the Holy Spirit already came. We have passages in Scripture that say if you believe in Christ, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit and He lives in you. This passage is not a repeat of Pentecost. You'll note significantly, no one is speaking in tongues or recorded as such in this passage. We are being told about what God did is that the Spirit of God visited them and shook and shaped their community. I would say this also about us as a congregation. Getting carried away in fantastical pseudo-spiritual experiences because we asked for the Holy Spirit is also not a ditch we are going to fall into tomorrow morning. Getting everything right in the Bible is important, but it can be done with no spiritual reality whatsoever. You can get it right up here, and the Spirit of God is still restrained by our pride, by our materialism, by the limited affections we have for people with different Enneagrams than us, by our refusal to apologize and be humble to one another. We need to pray for the Holy Spirit. Urgently. He's not a static presence among us. You know, the Bible says we can grieve Him, we can suppress Him. He lives right in the midst of this congregation. He hears what we say. He watches how we treat one another. He knows about our obedience and our lack of obedience. He's in our midst with His eyes and heart open to us. And we will begin to pray that He will move to deepen our repentance and our love for God and for one another. And we will believe that He will answer us. And we will know it when He does. Let's pray.